We're going to be continuing our study today through the book of Ephesians. If you'll turn with me there to chapter 4. Let's pray before we begin. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you as one body. And we ask that you will just give us wisdom this day, Lord, as we look at this text and we look at this letter that Paul wrote to the church many years ago, but is yet still completely applicable to us today, Father. Please help us to see you in this. Please help us to see you more clearly through this message, Lord. Just come down and send your Holy Spirit amongst us and witness to us all today, Father. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, we've come to a point in the book of Ephesians where Paul is beginning to apply the things that he's taught us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, he began by explaining quite a few things about who God is, what he's done for us. And then starting in chapter 4, he begins with some general application that we've been looking at for the last few weeks as far as putting off the old humanity and putting on the new humanity. We're going to be looking at mostly at chapter 4, verse 25. And he begins here with quite a few different, rather specific applications. So before we jump into this, though, I thought it would be pretty appropriate to do a brief but kind of thorough recap of the entire book up to this point. Because studying through this book, you know, picking it apart piece by piece is necessary to really be able to grasp all the things that Paul's trying to teach through this book. But it's also a letter that was written to be kind of read as a whole. And sometimes I feel like we lose sight, you know, of things we studied a year and a half ago when we were in chapter 1. And so I thought it would be good to just run through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I'm just going to pick out some of the big points to kind of, it helps emphasize the application. You know, Paul's saying, because of all these things, this is why now you should do this, this, and this. Okay, so if you would, let's go back to chapter 1, basically verse 1. I'll try to explain where I'm going as I get along through here. But Paul starts off by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ, and then he goes right into praising God for who he is. God, he says, God has blessed you with all of these spiritual blessings, and I'm about to explain all those to you. The blessings come to you through his son, Christ. God has predestined you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. He chose this group of people that is going to be his new humanity, that is going to be the kingdom of God. He chose you all before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. And he was going to call this group of people into actual adoption, where I can identify as children of God along with Jesus Christ. And this was always going to come through his son, Jesus. And the reasoning behind all of this was to bring God praise. And we see this phrase a couple times through the book of Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what it's all about. We who are wretched sinners, saved by grace alone, are to give God glory and praise. The fact that I'm standing here and I can say that God saved me, that just brings him so much glory. So we see in verse 7 here, in chapter 1, verse 7, through Jesus we have redemption. There was a blood sacrifice that needed to be made on our part. And Jesus, God's very own son, acted out that sacrifice. God has given us, through the riches of his grace, that's what, you know, the whole gift of Jesus was through his grace and his grace alone. Grace is that free gift, free unmerited gift. If we move over to verse 10, that the whole reasoning behind this was that he would gather together all of us in one and all things in Christ Jesus, that we were all going to be this one. He's building this family. He's building this people. He's building a kingdom, and we're all members of that. Down to verse 11, we see that we have this inheritance that he's given us through Jesus. The inheritance is eternal life. The inheritance is that we would someday get to go and live with him. and that we would inherit all things. We will rule the world, as Scripture tells us. We look at verse 12. He reiterates once again that the reasoning for all of this, that we should be the praise of God's glory. You know, that God has this mercy, God has this grace, God has so much love that he brought all of these fallen people into a family and united us as one together. He explains in verse 13 how this went. You trusted in God, you believed in God, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of this inheritance that we're going to receive someday. So then in verse 15, he starts saying how he just explains some very heavy things, and he's like, I'm praying fervently that you all will be able to understand these things thoroughly and really be able to grasp them. That God will give you, he says in verse 17, that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and help you to understand this knowledge that I'm dumping upon you. And over time, you know, we grow in this knowledge and such. And then into chapter 2, he's explaining where we were and how we got to where we are now. You know, he starts off by saying, you guys were dead. You were dead people. You know, if you think back to your life before Christ, you can resonate with that. You know, it was almost like you were a lifeless person. You had no purpose. You had no real meaning. You couldn't understand some of the big questions in life. He says you were living as sons of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, living for yourself. And that's such an unfulfilling task, is living for yourself. He says, by nature, we were children of wrath, just as the others. And then the next two words are huge. But God. But God came. But God found you. But God called you. God who is rich in mercy. God who is full of love. He called you out of darkness and made you alive together with Christ. And here he starts to introduce the idea of union with Christ. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith, but not of yourselves. It's not of works. So none of us can say, it's because I did this, this, and this that I'm saved. He says, no, it was all of grace. No one's able to boast. We are Christ's, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He goes on to explain in verses 11 and down for a little bit how he compares the separation of Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament, how the Jews were the children of promise. The Jews were the ones that God had said were his special people. And when Christ came, he broke down that wall of separation. And now he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now we have the opportunity to come into this family. So, and we look down in verse 15, he says, so as to create in himself one new man, or as we've been learning, that could be translated as one new humanity from the two, thus making peace. So God broke down this separation, and now we, as considered Gentiles, can understand that we are now the children of promise. The promises all apply to us. In verse 19, through the end of the chapter, he starts to paint this illustration of a building. So imagine you're standing on the corner of a stone building that goes up as high as you can see, as far this way and that way as you can see, and at the very bottom is this giant cornerstone with Christ's name on it. And when you're building a stone foundation, you start in a corner, and you work your way out from there. And that's how you know your building's going to end up square. And if you look down along the bottom, the first course of this foundation, you see all the names of the apostles, you know, all the way in both directions, because he says they were the foundation. And then if you start looking up, if you could go get a 200-foot ladder, you go way up there, then you'll see names like Martin Luther. You know, and then you keep going up, and you see names like John Calvin on these stones, all fit together in this building. And then you go up even further, you see names like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, and then you need to get in a hot air balloon and go, 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 and then you'll see there's your name, you know, fit in one of these stones right in this building. So we're all this one building that Christ is building, with him being the first stone laid. And so Paul says in chapter 3, he says, this is a mystery that wasn't really revealed to people until Christ came. And God, he says, even in chapter, the end of chapter 2, he says, God gave this interpretation to me. He revealed this mystery to me that I would share it with you all. That he says that in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So God gave us this gift now that we can understand the mystery of his will. And he moves on in verse 14 or 16. He says, once again, Paul's praying. He says, this is such deep stuff, and you'll never understand it all fully at the get-go. He said, and anyone who's been a Christian for any bit of time can say, as time goes on and the more you study and the more you learn, the more you become to appreciate all these things that God has for you. But Paul's praying specifically here that he would be able to grant or to allow these saints to comprehend the depths of God's love. The one thing that if you can grasp this one thing, it's the depths of God's love. That there, it's vast beyond any ocean. The breadth, the width, and the depth that can't be calculated at all. So then, chapter 4, he begins to start applying this to us. So now, in light of all these things that we've just looked at, that God has given us, all these blessings, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, he says, we're supposed to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You are a child of God. You are an inheritance in heaven. You are his ambassador here on earth. So he's saying, act like that. Walk like that. Look like that. We should walk in lowliness, in gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. The list goes on and on. He goes in chapter 7 or verse 7 to speak about God gave each of us spiritual gifts that we would build up and encourage and edify the body. He goes on in that section to talk about how preachers and teachers were given specific gifts to help the body deal with the deception that's out in this world. But then he goes on in verse 16 to say, the whole body, though, is joined and knit together, and every joint supplies something. So we're all each pieces of this body that Christ has built here, and we all have a part to play, and each part is pivotal to the survival of the entire body. Then in verses 17 through 24, he starts to talk about this idea of the old man versus the new man, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, and how we were once, like he said in chapter 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive. We were part of this old humanity, which is the world, and the way the world thinks, and the way the world lives. And now we are in this new humanity that lives for Christ as our example. That brings us now to verse 25. And 25 is the first of the specific applications, if you could call it that. And that's pretty much the only verse we're going to look at today. It says here with me, if you read in verse chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So you see here, we're to put away lying. And if you think about it, the Greek word for lying means could be also translated as falsehood or untruth. So I'm probably going to be using those words kind of interchangeably throughout this morning, but so that you understand what I'm talking about. So let's look at those words individually. The word falsehood. You know, our world is basically full of falsehood today. We see it in the news. You know, media outlets are basically highlight the favorable points of any story. They leave out others just to kind of tickle the ears of their audience. They basically say the things that they know their audience wants to hear rather than the things that they need to hear. We see it in social media. You know, social media has become it's affected so many people's lives in America. In fact, I looked up. I was curious what percentage of Americans use social media. I was thinking it'd be around 70 or 80. I found 91% of Americans as of 2022 use social media in one form or another. I thought that was pretty staggering. But these platforms are full of misinformation. You know, regular people who think they're an expert on something can state something as if it's fact, when more or less it's usually based on opinion or bias rather than fact and truth. And not only that, now we have the rise of artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence can write a poem in a matter of seconds. They can write a blog post. Even more dangerously, and this was something I didn't know about, artificial intelligence puts recipes on the internet. Now, if you like to cook like I do, and you come across one of these recipes, you better be careful and use your gut, because sometimes they'll say, put a lot of this in there, because they have no, what can a computer taste? You know, they have no idea what food tastes like. So just be aware that stuff's out there. You know, don't just trust any old recipe you find online. But also people have their own truths today. In fact, kind of a common phrase that's coming about is, well, that's your truth, but that's not necessarily my truth. You know, and what really does that even mean? Truth can't be, is not, I don't know, they say truth is relative, but truth's not relative. Truth is truth. Basically, they're saying, if I believe something to be true, then it must be true, you know, simply because I believe it to be true. You know, and it's got people so convoluted as to what truth really is. And sadly, God must look down upon us and be somewhat heartbroken, you know, as to the deception and the amount of untruth that's running around in our world. You know, because God is truth. And we, therefore, are to be people of truth. You know, that's what Paul's saying here. He said there should be no falsehood among us or about us. We are to be people who strive to be truthful. That should be something that should be said about each and every one of us. In Romans chapter 2, verses 2, Paul writes, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." So you see, God judges according to truth, not our truth. You know, he judges according to his standard of truth. So when we say something, he knows whether that is true or not. You know, and when we do something, he knows the meaning and the motive behind it. You know, so you can't be untruthful to God in any way. Whether you're saying something or you're doing something, there's no possible way to be untruthful to God. He sees everything. He judges according to actual truth, not the truth that we tell ourselves. We also read in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, the prophet writes, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." So you see, God hates untruth. He hates when we speak untruth. And like I said before, there's no misleading God. He knows our every thought. He knows every desire of our heart. He knows what we do, and he knows why we did it. So when we take that knowledge and we apply it to what Paul is saying, it really puts an emphasis on this text, which could have necessarily been glanced over at first reading. You know, when we read this, we say, you know, we read, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You could say, well, I mean, I think I checked that box. You know, I don't really go around spreading falsehoods and premeditating lies, trying to deceive people. I don't think that applies to me whatsoever. I feel, pretty certain that none of us here would be considered pathological liars by any means. But however, it's not, like I said, the word doesn't necessarily mean that. The word can also be translated as untruth. And is there times perhaps that we have been guilty of not being completely truthful in certain situations? You know, how often do we, while in conversation with someone, embellish certain facts to make us seem more intelligent or more wise than we really are, or make the situation even seem more funny than it actually was? You know, we don't really think anything of it at the time because it seems like such a small thing, but that stuff can really be damaging to our brothers and sisters. It can lead to insecurities, it can lead to envy, jealousy, and that's Paul's big thing here, for we are members of one another. So let me kind of illustrate this in two ways to try and explain, you know, how these things can be harmful to each other. So imagine I'll just say one's kind of aimed towards men and the second one's kind of aimed towards women, but they could be interchangeable. So imagine someone goes out on a Saturday morning and they're like, "Well, I'm going to change the brakes and rotors on my car today because they're well overdue. My car has been throbbing when it goes down the hill." And so he knows what he's doing. He runs to the store, picks up the parts he needs, comes home, Goes through each tire, took him about 4 hours, in and out, done. Now, Henry, probably wouldn't take you 4 hours, but it would take me 4 hours at least. So in and out and done. He was, you know, easy day, done by lunch, and he goes on with the rest of his day. Now, the next day at church, he's talking to his buddies, and they're talking about what they did for the weekend. He's like, well, yeah, I changed brakes and rotors on my car yesterday morning. It took me 2 hours, in and out and done, you know? And it doesn't seem like a big untruth there, but what he was doing was saying, you know, actually, it took me quicker than it did, making it seem like he's some sort of super mechanic, you know, and doesn't have any issues like the rest of us. But meanwhile, what he doesn't realize is his buddy was there talking with him, and his buddy just so happened to be doing the same project yesterday. He had to change the brakes and rotors on his wife's car, and money's tight, so he couldn't pay a mechanic, so he figured he'd try and do it himself. Now, when he did it, it took him 12 hours. It took him 3 trips to AutoZone. It took him hours of watching YouTube videos to even figure out what he was doing. Many bad words were said. And by the end of the day, though, the car was put back together. It ran properly. And he was proud as a peacock because he had just did something super handy. He felt like super mechanic. You know, his wife was proud of him. But then he goes into this conversation with his buddy and says, yeah, it took me 2 hours, in and out and done. And his self-esteem's just crushed. You know, he's like, well, throws his hands up. Why would I ever pick up a wrench again for the rest of my life? I feel like the biggest unhandy man in the whole world. So you see, those little things can really be harmful to each other. Here's another one. What about the mom who comes into her living room and she finds her child there, little toddler, doing something absolutely adorable? So what does she want to do? She wants to take a picture of it and share it on Instagram to show all her friends what her child's doing. But what does she do before that? She picks up all the Cheerios that the child had spilled. She tidies up all the toys in that corner of the room that the child's not playing with, you know, fixes the baby's hair, maybe then steps back and takes the picture and looks at it and realizes there's a pee diaper sitting right there. So she goes, gets that out of the way, then takes the second picture. Perfect. You know, she puts it online, gets all kinds of comments, and she's making her, you know, her life look perfect. She's perfect mom, super mom, you know. And then little does she know, one of her friends, who just got her kids down for a nap, has had a terrible morning of discipline, whining, kids throwing fits, the house is a wreck. She finally has a minute to herself. She sits down on the couch, grabs her phone to look up a recipe for dinner, and she scrolls past her friend's picture of this perfect baby in a perfect house in a perfect world that she can't relate to at all. And she looks around her house, and she is just completely devastated. And her wind is just completely blown out of her sails. She thinks she's the worst mom in the world. And you kind of get the idea of what I'm saying? These things are really harmful to each other. And a lot of times we don't even understand, you know, that they could be harmful to each other. So you see, just stretching the truth the slightest little bit out of pride maybe, or even out of just a desire to be praised by others, it can be so detrimental to each other. In fact, wouldn't it be helpful sometimes to post pictures of your house as a wreck? You know, or explain how hardships you've had. Take a picture of that car all torn apart and be like, well, this is my third trip to AutoZone today, you know, not super mechanic over here. You know, so it would be helpful and encourage each other to be honest about our downfalls, not just our victories, you know, because life honestly is about 10% victories, 90% downfalls. You know, let's be honest, unless you have a lot more going for you than I do. But I think that's a way, especially nowadays in our modern culture of you know, technology, that we can really help build each other up. You know, let's share what real life's about. And that's kind of the whole reasoning behind Paul saying this. If you look, he doesn't say, you know, speak truth to your neighbor because the 9th commandment says thou shalt not lie. He doesn't say speak truth to your neighbor because God hates lying. No, he says because we are members of one body. We are one new humanity together. We are knit together. So when you hurt someone else, it's almost like you're hurting yourself. And who would do that to themselves? You know, he says, you are members of one another. not members with one another. You know, it's not like we're all members of the same club together, and we just come here for some social interaction. No, we're knit together as one body, as closely knit as the fingers on the same hand are all need each other, and they rely upon each other, and we help each other in that way. So I'm trying to kind of show you how damaging untruth can be to each other. And being as this world is so full of it, let it not be part of us here. You know, we need to trust each other. And trust is something that is very fragile and very valuable. You know, we are to be trustworthy people. Trust is such a fragile thing because it can take so long to build and to produce and to establish, but it can be lost and broken in a second. You know, one thing should shatter someone's trust. Think of, for instance, you know, a marriage where it's going on 20 years, you know, and all of a sudden, in a moment of weakness, one of the people has an affair and cheats on the other spouse, and the other spouse finds out about it. That's instantly, boom, 20 years of trust that took that long to build is instantly shattered. And that trust, you can repent, you know, you can seek forgiveness, people can continue to go on being married, but that trust will never be the same. You know, it'll never come back to the way it was before. So you see, trust is something that there's very little of it out in this world, you know, and I mean, most of us could probably say, count on one hand the number of people we would trust with our lives. But we should be that. We should be those people. We need to be people that protect trust. That should be something that we take very seriously. And by doing so, we help each other. You know, we have people we can rely on through that. It should be something that we treasure and we protect as super important and super valuable, which it really is. And that's why that these slight untruths, you know, can shatter trust that we have with each other. And I think we don't really notice it sometimes. So we need to be honest people. We need to be trustworthy people. Like I said, it's becoming harder and harder to come by these days. But we speak of being honest with each other, and I think there's one more thing that we can draw from this text is it's very important that we are honest with ourselves as well. And what I mean by that is for Christians in a Christian life, it's wise to examine your own life and see exactly, you know, take a full stock of your life and be honest with yourself. Because there's times when we allow sin to slowly creep into our lives and to take a stand, and we can sometimes write it off as unsin, if you understand what I'm saying. It's easy to look around at the world and compare and set our standards to their standards. Even in churches, you know, we can say, you know, it's easy to look around and say, well, a lot of Christians are doing this, so really it must be okay. You know, it's pretty easy when you do that to justify a lot of different sins in your lives. And truth of the matter is, looking around at the world especially, but even you know, in Christians and even amongst us, we can't set our standard versus anyone else's. You know, our standard should be God's standard. He's the only person who walked this earth perfectly. Christ's life is who we need to be modeling our lives after. So if we look at ourselves and, you know, we just need to, what I'm trying to say is just be very honest with yourself. You know, I think we all have things that, and I'm not saying, you know, we don't sin. Everyone sins. It's hard to say, well, you could say, well, Dan, Christ was perfect. You know, he was the Son of God. He never sinned. Like, well, I understand that. But that means that's what shows that that's why he's the perfect example. You know, and of course, none of us can live a life like that. None of us are going to live a life without sin. And God knows that. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying. God judges according to truth. God knows the desires of your heart. God knows whether you're choosing to combat sin in your life or you're just choosing to allow it to walk freely and roam unchecked. So I think it's very important to be honest with ourselves, to examine our lives, be very careful to make sure there's no sin that we've written off as unsin. Because in the end, it's not what we believe to be true, it's what God believes to be true. You know, the whole idea of what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, that doesn't fly with God. You know, Romans 2 tells us he judges according to truth, and someday we're all going to stand in judgment. We're going to stand before this perfectly true God, and he's going to be the one judging us according to his standard, not ours. You know, so then you may ask, well, Dan, how does this all fit into the new humanity and being one family here and putting off falsehood? It's kind of that. We are united together. We are one family. So we need to be careful that the sin in our lives doesn't indirectly affect the rest of us. And let me explain how that can happen. If one of us allows sin to reign in our lives and walk around unchecked, what I would be doing is tainting the witness of this church. You know, we are ambassadors of Christ, members of one body, living in this community, and this community is our mission field. You know, so if you live like the world around your friends and coworkers, you know, what they're seeing is basically a hypocrite. You know, and this is what Jesus had such a trouble with the Pharisees about. You know, I mean, I could really care less what people think about me. You know, and what was really detrimental is when, you know, we destroy the witness of God in this community. If I were to allow sin to reign in my life, where someone sees that and says, "Well, this Christian's no better than me. So why? What makes him think that I need God? You know, if he's okay, then I must be okay too." And what that's doing is, it's like I said, it's tainting the witness of our church. If my actions are affecting the way unbelievers look at the body of Christ, and essentially how they view God and Christianity as a whole, then shame on me. You know, I'm discouraging a lost sheep from coming to the fold. I could possibly even convince someone that living in sin is perfectly acceptable in God's eyes. You know, and Jesus said, if you cause another person to sin, it'd be better for you to tie a giant rock around your neck and throw yourself into the ocean than to cause someone else to sin. So I think that's something we need to take seriously. We need to be honest in that case, in that area also, about with ourselves. You know, take a good stock examination of your life and say, am I being truthful? Am I being truthful with my brothers and sisters? You know, I hope that, you know, we all can see the importance of being honest with each other and maintaining trust with each other and maintaining unity in that way. So let us be people of integrity. Let us be people of truth. Let us be people of tight lips that protect the integrity of our brothers and sisters and aren't willing to, you know, even gossiping, spreading rumors willy-nilly. You know, let us also be honest about our shortcomings. You know, don't necessarily be afraid to share your times you fall, because what that does is it helps encourage other people. You know, the standards are so high nowadays. The world sets standards of how people should be so high, and none of us can achieve it. And it's discouraging, and it causes depression and anxieties. And by sharing our downfalls, we can really build each other up through that. And then finally, take a good look inside. Be honest with yourself. But if you're a blood-bought saint, when you look inside, what you should see is this: a filthy, rotten sinner who falls every day, but still picks himself back up, repents of that sin, seeks forgiveness, and God says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we move on fighting. We don't move on not fighting and just planning to do the same thing next time that sin comes around. No, we need to fight. And when we do, God sees that. Because God judges according to truth. He knows how we are. He knows our heart. He knows our motives. He knows when we've sinned, and he sees how we handle that. And like I said, he's promised that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have Jesus, and Jesus stands between us and God, as an advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He knows our shortcomings. We're about to sing a song that's very familiar with you all, entitled Blessed Assurance. And Jesus is that assurance. He is that assurance to the saints. We know we have lots of shortcomings. We have lots of downfalls. We fall every day. But Jesus is there to speak on our behalf. So keep fighting. Stay truthful. Stay honest with each other and yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, Father. And we just want to serve you as best possible. We're your servants, Lord. We want to make you proud. We want to bring you glory. We want to, as a body here, we want to glorify you, Lord. We want to be shining examples of you in our workplace, Lord. Help us to be truthful people. Help us to always speak truth to one another especially, but also to the world, so that we can seem different, so that your witness stays strong, so that we don't inevitably and unintentionally discourage lost sheep from coming to you. Lord, help us as we go through our lives to don this persona of truthful people and honest and trustworthy people, Lord. We thank you so much that you're there to pick us up when we fall and to preserve us until that day when we can come to be with you, Lord. Father, we love you and pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.